come to the Lord in prayer as we open up God's Word today. Lord, long ago, St. Augustine prayed that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. And we know that's true. We live in a homeless world, in a sense, on account of our brokenness and fallenness, the sinfulness of this planet. But You have sent Your Son to redeem us, cleanse us from our sins, to give us new life and hope and a home for the soul. Thank You. As we open up Your Word today, help us to see new creation yet again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In a picturesque little town in the south of Sweden, a town for which the words scenic and sedate are actually understatements, there is a criminal. Now that in itself is quite shocking, since we're told that the crime rate in this little Swedish village is actually close to nil. And yet, yes, there he is, a man in big trouble, with multiple authorities. That's because Richard Handel was arrested last year for trying to split the atom in his kitchen using his stove. Now, it turns out that he's had more than a few run-ins with local authorities over the nature and the scope of his homespun kitchen science experiments. Interviewed by reporter John Ronson in his kitchen laboratory, Handel was asked, "So you aren't currently doing any experiments, are you?" "No, I'm banned." "By whom?" "My landlord and the Swedish Radiation Safety Authority." Now, to his credit, I suppose we could say to his credit, he did actually write them to check to see if attempting to split the atom in your home was an acceptable activity. I quote from his email. "Hello," read his email of July 18th, 2011. "I'm very interested in nuclear physics and radiation. I've planned a project to build a primitive nuclear reactor. Now I'm wondering if I'm violating any laws doing so." They emailed him back 3 weeks later. On August 11th, "Hi, the short answer to your question is that if you build a nuclear reactor without permission, you are violating strict laws. It's a criminal offense and can lead to fines or imprisonment up to 2 years. And even though it took them 3 weeks to respond to his email, things moved very quickly after that. As you can imagine, within days, they turned up at his flat with the police, and now he's in trouble. Why? Because he's deemed a threat to the state, of course, and quite possibly to the world. After all, atomic success on his part could prove disastrous for many. Well, today we come to Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John are in great trouble. They are also deemed participants in undesirable activities. They are people who are deemed as promoting a message which will undercut the social strata and the status quo and the religious direction and the way the world is viewed. Now, we think the comparison between a man trying to split the atom and apostles 2,000 years ago is a bit ludicrous, but it's actually not, because both of them are those who are deemed by others as having the consequential possibility of destroying the world as they knew it. So when we come to Acts 4, here they are, proclaiming this message that Jesus is raised from the dead and healing people in his name. They're considered incendiary, a threat to the state, to the world. Left to their own devices, it brings disaster. Now, last week, Elliot did a great job taking us through chapter 3 with the healing of the man who'd been lame for 40 years. In fact, Luke will tell us that he was lame from his birth. And Peter told the astonished crowds gathered in the temple that by healing this man, all the disciples are doing is actually bringing testimony to the risen Jesus, to the reality of the resurrected Christ. For indeed, making the lame walk is a glimpse of what Jesus will one day do when he comes in all of his future glory. When he makes the lame walk, it's a picture of what he will do when he comes to wipe away the vestiges of all this fallen, broken, sinful world. Every tear, gone. Every pain, gone. Paralysis within the soul or without in the body, gone. And even the worst of the worst, death, gone. Why? Because Jesus, who died for our sins, was raised in triumph. And as we saw last week, he is the author of life. Both creation, nothing came into being apart from his spoken word. He's the author of life, creation, and new creation. And the healing of the lame man bears testimony to that fact. Yes, new creation life is broken into this old broken world. And the resurrected Christ therefore calls everyone, everyone, to repent of their sins and follow him. And so, we see in Acts 4, this call issued through the Messiah's spokespersons. Now, Peter and the apostles and us. This call issued through the spokesman of the Messiah, Peter, brings about two very different reactions. Or as Paul would put it, a few decades later, we are the aroma of life to some and the aroma of death to others. That sort of chemical reaction is what we see in this text. Some believe Peter's no-holds-barred message that they must repent and turn to God so that their sins may be wiped out on account of Christ's death and resurrection. In fact, we're told that 5,000 men alone came to faith when they heard that message that day. That's just counting the men, the heads of the households. But others had quite the opposite reaction to the preaching. The same gospel message that causes 5,000 plus people to believe is the same gospel message that now causes the leaders to arrest Peter and John, to treat them as criminals, and to send them to an impromptu trial before the religious authority, the Sanhedrin. Because even as Peter and John are speaking with the people, they are accosted by the priests, the temple guard, and the Sadducees. And these groups, to put it mildly, are hacked off. And the main thing that infuriates them is that Peter and the apostles are teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees, if you might recall, didn't believe in the resurrection at all. They didn't believe in a resurrection at the end of time. They find it all the more galling, therefore, that the apostles claim that Jesus was raised in the midst of time as a pointer to the end, and that the end is all about him. The end and the beginning. Well, that pushes them overboard. That is spiritually and politically destabilizing. And so they have Peter and John arrested. And since it's evening, they throw them in the slammer. You know, teach them a lesson. Maybe a night in an unfriendly, uncomfortable jail will alter their message. Maybe if they don't sleep much and have time to ponder their lives and life itself, and then in the morning bring them before the movers and shakers and power brokers, the religious leaders, oh, that'll rattle them. That'll put the brakes on their message and show them that we mean serious business. When dawn comes, their tune will change. But of course, no such thing happens, does it? We just heard Peter's morning message after his supposedly sleepless night. And the reason his morning message doesn't sound any different than the message he preached the day before is because it isn't any different. Christ crucified is raised from the dead. Repent and believe in his name. Peter's first confrontation with the leadership of his nation yields the same message that he gave to the people of his nations, the heart of which, if you'd look down in chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, the heart of which is verses 10 through 12. Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven to men by which we must be saved. Now, what's clear for Peter, and is underscored in the climax and the conclusion of his message, which is verse 12, what's clear for Peter and what should be clear for us as we think about life and faith and the history of this church and our mission and our call, what is clear is that it's always, always, forever and always about the name. No less than 11 times from chapter 2 to this point, we find references to the name. These begin with the words of the prophet Joel, which are applied to Jesus, and thereafter every reference applied to Jesus. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's from Joel. Peter quotes it in his first sermon. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. In the name of Jesus Christ, walk. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given complete healing to this man, as you all can see. By what power or what name did you do this? It's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. We must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And then in a prayer, Lord, stretch out your hand and heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now both Peter's emphasis on the name and his accusers asking questions about the name is not an attempt to figure out the combination of syllables that form the word Yeshua, hence Jesus. It's not trying to figure out what is this name. Rather, as Eliot told us last week, the name of Jesus refers to his power, his will, his authority, and his character. Thus, what cured him was not faith in faith, faith in the power of faith. You just got to have faith. That's not what cured him. The mere experience, we're told, of religious faith is powerless in itself, though people everywhere express all sorts of confidence in all kinds of things, whether it's trinkets on their dashboards, to Lucky Charms in their pockets, or to the power of their ancestors and their family, or the gods of their religions. And here in the West, most people simply trust in themselves or in their bank accounts or their wardrobes in their plans for retirement. But depending on the resurrected Christ for your life is not simply one more version of the power of positive thinking or the science of the mind. Christianity is not another self-help strategy. Faith is not wishful thinking, mind over matter, trying to believe in something hard enough in the hope that it will come true. If I just believe, I just believe, I just believe. No. God in Christ is not like that. The power of faith is not in having faith itself as though if you just have faith, it's a magical incantation. But it's faith in the one whom you trust. The disciples did not have power in their faith, but they had faith in the power of Christ. Power which reflects his will, his authority, his being, his character. And so in healing the man, they are witnessing to the reality of Christ, not expressing their own religious achievement. So what we're talking about here is faith in the name of Jesus, as in Jesus who was sent from God, Jesus attested to by the prophets, Jesus crucified for our sins, Jesus raised from the dead. Faith in the name of Jesus means having faith in his identity, his character, his authority, his power as the King of Israel and merciful Lord of the nations. Jesus is not the best option for those who have faith. He's the only one who can bring about faith. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 16, where does the faith come from? It comes from Jesus. And he's the only one worthy of our faith. So the object of our faith is the same one who brings about our faith. Indeed, the Bible says he's the author and perfecter of our faith. And so Acts 4:12 then cuts to the heart of the matter. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other, what? Name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There's no other name, meaning salvation exclusively comes from Jesus. There's no other name, meaning only Jesus is powerful enough to cleanse us and to atone for our sins. There's no other name that is holy and righteous enough to free us. There's no other name revealing the one who entered time and space and came in the flesh to dwell in our place, Nazareth. There's no other name, crucified, dead, buried, raised to life. There's no other name which can reverse the effects of the fall and reveal the beauty of the new creation within, forgiveness of sin and transformation, and without wholeness of the future fullness which will be ours, and which we now taste and see in part as we long for its consummation. Salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There's no other name reflecting the Father's will in this matter by which we must be saved. In this respect, notice how Peter makes it very clear then that to reject Jesus is to be outside of the only salvation that exists, the only hope. Peter says in verse 12, there's salvation in no one else. Because, he says, there's no other name. There's no other manifestation of the sovereignty and love of God apart from Christ. There's no other name under heaven, meaning a universal description, including our little town, Hamilton. Or maybe you live in Ipswich, or Beverly, or Woburn, or Topsfield, or Portsmouth. No other name under heaven, the universal description of where you work, and where you go to school, and where you play, and the types of things you're involved in. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Well, people say, wow, that's how Peter thought, you know. We are so much more advanced and sophisticated than Peter was. We know better. Really? Did Peter live in a less pluralistic world context than we do? Actually, he didn't. He rubbed shoulders with and did business with people from all walks of life, and in short order, he would be sent by Jesus to take the gospel to people who are radically different than himself, to Gentiles. Well, someone said, all right, I'll grant you that he was bold, bold beyond bold, but he was uneducated. I mean, the Bible even says that. Look at verse 13. He was uneducated, a well-meaning simpleton. It would be our take on it. What does verse 13 say? When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Okay, it says he's unschooled. But what does that really mean? It means he wasn't formally trained as a rabbi. That's what it means. In fact, as a businessman who operated from the main commercial center on his side of the lake, situated at the crossroads of trade routes, Peter, who likely went to synagogue school, spoke, are you ready for this, and wrote Hebrew and Aramaic, and because the commerce of the day was conducted in Greek, he was trilingual. Let's have a show of hands. How many here are trilingual on a daily basis? Maybe a few are. I know somebody who's trilingual. So if we're not trilingual, we're bozos. Is that the point? No. You see, when speaking of the exclusivity of Jesus' name as the only source of salvation, Peter says this knowing full well the context of the world in which he lives, the context of his nation and the nations. This is not the myopic utterance of an ignorant man. He understands the consequences of saying there is salvation only in Jesus. Moreover, he makes it very clear that this salvation in Christ alone holds true then, now, and forever. The death and resurrection of Christ make this manifestly true. There's no other name given. And the way that word is written, the tense it's written, indicates a past action with a present consequence and ongoing force. The name was given in the first century AD. It stands given today. And in the future, the name is the name of Jesus. Only Jesus saves. The name is the name of Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, the merciful Lord of the nations, who is the expression of God's sovereignty and love and died and rose again and is coming to judge. Salvation for Jews and the rest of humanity is found in no one else. There's no other name given under heaven to men by which we must be saved. So consequently, as we bring the message to a close, we need to ask ourselves, in the context in which we live, a very pluralistic culture and world, we need to ask ourselves if we are convinced that this is true. Or do we believe, as a pluralistic country tells us, that all ideas are equal? Which do we believe? That there are many ideas that are expressed, but there is only one way to God? Or do we believe that all ideas are equal, and it's just pick and choose what you want? As one of our peers notes, if we're honest with ourselves, for many of us, there is curled around this pillar of gospel truth, Think of it like a pillar in a house that's got vines, shimmering, seductive, but ultimately suffocating, let's call them poison ivy, vines, obscuring the gospel pillar's significance and strength. There's this creeping feeling learned from the powerful pluralistic culture around us that the world really doesn't need Christ all that much. After all, being a Christian is like just being religious in general. It's a private, personal thing. It's good for those who know Jesus, but not necessary for those who don't, as long as people are learning what they can from life and culture and they're sincere in their professions and loving and tolerant of others. In this way, religion's like a restaurant. We all have our favorite place to eat, but in the end, what matters is that you ate. It's just personal preference, whether you go to McDonald's or Pizza Hut or Polana. Christianity may be the best of all meals / religions, but not the only true and sufficient one to feed your soul. Is that what you think? Well, if that's what we think, that just puts us, boom, right into the wall of the gospel, because the gospel doesn't allow that. And it's not because Peter just wants Jesus to be more than he is. No, no. If Jesus didn't die on the cross and wasn't raised from the dead, then all bets are off. But Peter, who encountered the resurrected Christ, makes this clear. There is but one name under heaven by which we must be saved, one authority, one power, one will. And so Peter preaches before prison, and after prison, he preaches Jesus with boldness, to be sure, but it's boldness grounded on the truth, not a truth, but the central truth of all of life, that the very one who himself declared that he is the way, the truth, and the life was the one raised from the dead. And we are called to believe this. And either we will or we won't. We have or we don't. And some did and some didn't when Peter spoke. We are called to place our faith in the name of Jesus and then to boldly speak forth and bear that same name in gospel testimony and witness daily. Speaking of which, just yesterday, I received some urgent emails from Christians I know in another country whose friends were imprisoned for preaching the gospel. Their church was ransacked and they were roughed up, all because in their nation they preached the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And one emailer said, quote, "We will be specially praying that they will be found worthy to carry the name of Jesus, and also that wisdom, comfort, and the peace of the Lord will reign in their hearts." Are we willing to be so bold? I doubt we're going to be in prison, but I don't doubt that there are uncomfortable moments that face us every week where we just have to decide in word or tone or deed if we're going to take that stand for Jesus. And will our bearing the name cause us to run contrary to the prevailing culture of our work or our school or our sports team or our community groups or our interactions with our neighbors about issues and so forth? Remember, Peter, the former denier, became Peter, the insistent proclaimer. Why was that? How was that? It's because Peter discovered that the name of the resurrected Jesus, with its character, authority, power, has the power to transform and did transform him. Peter's own name, remember, was changed by Jesus to reflect the new character and the new direction and the new life, the new creation that then indwelled him. The changed Peter then stresses the unchanging name of Jesus with its power and authority because of his death and resurrection to give us a new name, Christian, with new life in Christ. And so it boils down to this. When people hear your name, do they then sense and see a changed life, a different kind of life, a bold in the right ways kind of life, unashamed of the name of Jesus life? Because you see, in the end, it really is always and only about the name, his name. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess this morning that salvation is found in no one else, not in our works, not in our aspirations, not in a multitude of philosophies, religions, but it's found only in you, no one else. There's no other name but the character, the will, the power, the authority, the grace, and the mercy in all this world under heaven given to us by which we must be saved. And so we repent this morning of any self-salvation or any misdirection on our part, and we embrace this Savior, this amazing, wonderful Savior. And we pray for our own lives that you would help us to be as bold as Peter in the context in which you place us, just to be faithful bearers and proclaimers of the name of Christ. We want to do that. We need your Holy Spirit to fill us so that we can do that. And we thank you that you are faithful to us and you will help us. We love you and we praise you. In the name of Jesus, amen.